Welcome, dear ones, to our Friday evening church service here in North America. It's a Sabbath morning where many of you are, and glad to be in fellowship with you once again. Welcome also to those that are joining us on the phone and those listening to the recording of this service, and glad to have each one of you in fellowship with us. Praise God for bringing us safely through another week. And praise his holy name that he is in control. And there's nothing to worry about. Our opening song is titled Anywhere with Jesus. Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go. Anywhere he leads me in this world below. Anywhere without him dearest joys would fade. Anywhere with Jesus I am not afraid. Anywhere, anywhere. Fear I cannot know. Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go.
Anywhere with Jesus I am not alone. Other friends may fail me, he is still my own. Though his hand may lead me over dreary way, anywhere with Jesus is a house of praise. Anywhere, anywhere, fear I cannot know. With Jesus, I can safely go.
Anywhere with Jesus I can go to sleep when the darkling shadows round about me creep, knowing I shall wake and never more to roam. Anywhere with Jesus will be home, sweet home. Anywhere, anywhere, fear I cannot know. Anywhere with Jesus, I can safely go. Of course, the opposite is anywhere without Jesus, you should not go there. You cannot safely go. But thank you, Savior. Your divine protection and watchful care, and for being stronger than the devil. It's now time for opening prayer, and who would like to offer that?
Thank you. Dear Jesus, for that promise that we are safe with you anywhere we go, and thank you for loving us and helping us to choose the right way. But even if we choose the wrong way, you are still with us. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit into our lives to guide us and teach us. And thank you that the Bible is a history of everyone that lived back in those days, in the days when Jesus walked the earth, and how they fared, many of them inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down the lives that they lived. And thank you, dear Lord, for giving us a voice that we can tell others how it is with Jesus in our lives. Be with our speaker tonight, and thank you for inspiring Ellen White to write what she did. And thank you for brothers and sisters that we can fellowship with throughout the internet. We ask these things and thank you for these blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. We are continuing in our study book. This is chapter 37 of Prophets and Kings, titled Carried Captive into Babylon. And we left off about two-thirds of the way down on page 462 to the paragraph that starts out, How Hath the Lord? And we'll find out more about what is connected with that. And the last thing that we were discussing is because of the apostasy of the northern kingdom of Israel, having 10 of the tribes, God allowed them to be conquered by Assyria or Babylon, and most of them were removed from the promised land and were spread throughout Babylon and its territories. But the kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah and parts of others there, other tribes, didn't learn the lesson. They continued in apostasy. They were conquered by Babylon, but they were allowed to stay in their territory. In fact, even having a Israelite king. And the last king of Israel was Zedekiah, and he had promised twice, and the second time in the name of the Lord, that he would not rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, that he would continue to hold up the interests of Babylon and would not try to rebel or cause Nebuchadnezzar any problems. But of course, he chose to rebel because he would not follow the message of the Lord. So to make a long story short, Babylon came back, captured Jerusalem after a siege, burned it, broke down the wall, took Zedekiah, killed his sons right in front of him, put his eyes out, and then took him to Babylon where he died. So this was history. It was noted in the scriptures, and what's noted in the scriptures has meaning for us today. And so we have individuals today that are part of Babylon, which is all the denominations in the world, but they're blind to that fact, and they will die there. But God has a message of mercy calling them out so that they will not die there. But so many people are living right within a Babylonian church and they don't see it. Just like with Zedekiah. So that's where we left off. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven into the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord hath swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob, and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn or power of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he burned against Jacob like a flaming fire, which devoureth round about. He hath bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire. Now this is Jeremiah talking here in Lamentations. And he's attributing all the bad things that happened when Babylon came and conquered Jerusalem for the third time. He's attributing all of these things to the Lord. But did God do all of this? And the answer is no. God allowed it to happen because he couldn't protect them because they had rejected him. They weren't listening to the spirit of prophecy through Jeremiah. And even Ezekiel, they weren't listening to him, even though Ezekiel was writing from Babylon. So since they weren't listening to him, he could not help them in this time. And we find in the scriptures quite often where when things happened against God's people, they blamed God for it happening. But it wasn't God doing that at all. He can, but it wasn't him doing it. It was the Babylonians. And the scripture brings out that God was using the Babylonians to punish all the nations, including Israel, to punish all the nations because of their rebellion against him. So it wasn't God that was doing it himself. It was the Babylonians that were committing all of this catastrophe against Israel and Judah. But it's attributed to God. Any thoughts or comments, questions? Please go right ahead.
It's interesting that when something disastrous happens, God is blamed for it, when it's really the devil that brought the sin in the world in the first place. That caused death and suffering. But when God interferes and does a miracle, people seem to think it's attributed to prayer and the skill of some person here on the earth. They really don't think about God and his loving mercy. And I guess that's because the devil tempts him not to. They have to learn that God in his judgment, God loves, and sometimes love has to be in the negative. Sometimes it's better that a person that is suffering is not left to suffer.
Yeah, and that's kind of a hard thing for some people to understand. When someone loses their life, they tend to blame God for that loss. And they attribute that loss to being a God who didn't love them enough to preserve their life. But the scripture also says that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. We only see things through a very narrow point of view. God sees everything, including the future. So God's perspective is so much broader than our perspective is. If God would have allowed Sodom and Gomorrah to continue on in its vile wickedness, there was no hope that the people were going to repent. They would just continue on becoming more and more wicked, adding more and more sin onto the record book, and thus having to be suffering so much longer for the sins that they committed. So it was actually an act of love and mercy to allow fire and brimstone to come down and destroy the inhabitants of Sodom. They were not going to repent. They were going to grow worse in iniquity and sin, and thus the time that they would burn in the lake of fire was going to be so much longer than it was when God destroyed the city. So the destruction there of all that wicked inhabitants was an act of love and mercy. But so many people cannot see that because they have a very narrow point of view. They judge God based on what they would do if they were in his place. And that's something we can never be. And so our judging of God is without any kind of merit or justification. Any other thoughts or comments, Jerwin?
It's so much easier to go through this life with God than without him. He adds such a dimension to our lives, including godly love, that brings joy and happiness. And it's too bad they don't know about it. That's why we need to tell them.
Amen. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
What thing whom shall I take to witness for thee? What thing shall I liken to thee, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I equal to thee, that I may comfort thee, O virtuous daughter of Zion? For thy breach is great like the sea. Who can heal thee?
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So after Jeremiah goes through and delineates the bad things that happened to Judah and blames God for it in a way, he then starts to ask some questions. And the questions are, how can I comfort thee, O virgin daughter of Zion? Who can heal thee? So now he's going from the sorrow of what's happened to how can it be healed? How can it be made better? And no human can bring healing. So obviously that's pointing those who remain alive going through this suffering. It's pointing them to look up to God. Now it seems kind of a contradictory thing. God is blamed for all the problems, but the only way to be healed from these problems is to go back to God, to look to Him. And so that shows that God is not just a God of justice. He's also a God of mercy. Mercy and justice are combined. Any comments or thoughts before we go to the next paragraph? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. Our inheritance is turned to strangers, our houses to aliens. We are orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are as widows. Our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. Servants have ruled over us. There is none that doth deliver us out of their hand. For this is our heart. For this our heart is faint. For these things our eyes are dim.
Amen. Thank you, brother. So Jeremiah is pointing to God as the reason why all the bad things happened. He's then pointing to God as the only one who can heal from the suffering from these things. And then he's asking God to intervene. And he admits that it was because of the sins of our fathers, that all these things have happened. It's because of our iniquities. And we've suffered enough, right? So, yeah. Jeremiah is leading the people right back to God. And he's letting them know that none of these things would have happened or been allowed if our fathers had never sinned in the first place. But because they sinned, all these bad things have occurred to us, and God is the only one who can change the situation. Any other thoughts or comments?
I know there's a verse in the Bible that says the sins of the fathers are carried on for generations. Maybe not in those exact words, but the message is there. But I don't know where it's found.
Yeah, it's, I think it's in, it might be Exodus. I know the, God is merciful and gracious, but he will not forgive iniquity down to the children's children, 3 and 4 generation. So that is kind of brought out there, but it's brought out a little more clearer. I think it's in Deuteronomy. But it brings up the idea that the sins of the fathers or parents are transferred as a weakness to the children. It doesn't mean the children are incapable of avoiding these sins, but they're weaker in that particular area of sin. And so it's much easier for them to sin like their parents did than to avoid it. But again, it's only God who can heal us from the genetic transference of these weaknesses, of these sinful tendencies. And it's because of the mercy of God and his grace that many have chosen not to continue in the same sinful pathway as their parents or their grandparents or their great-grandparents. And it's kind of humbling to recognize that your great-grandparents that you may have not known because they passed away before you were born, right? Or they passed away when you were too young to know them. That their sins can be transferred as a weakness all the way down through the grandparents and through your parents to you. So if you happen to know about your great grandparents and your grandparents, as well as your parents, if you know what their sins and weaknesses were, then you have an advantage to look in your life and see if you are committing the same sins or have the same tendencies in those areas, so you could be more on guard to prevent those same weaknesses from becoming strengths in your character. So it's an advantage to know your relatives. any other thoughts or comments?
My grandfather, on my mom's side, was a Seventh-day Adventist. He studied the Bible. He had 5 girls, he and Grandma, and they had worship in their families. And I, as a child, loved it. And I wanted to do that in my family. And praise God, it is in my family through my son and his wife. The family worship is a wonderful thing because you're learning about God together and it's within the bonds of love and there doesn't seem to be any temptation there to think other thoughts while the worship is going on. And praise God for that. It's almost like an armor keeping the devil out.
Amen. And who would like to read the last paragraph in this chapter?
The Lord remains forever. thy throne from generation to generation. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us for so long time? Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. Lamentations 1, verses 1 to 5, 2, verses 1 to 4, 13, Lamentations 5, verses 1 to 3, 7 to 8, 17, 19 to 21. And thank you that it's in the Word of God, which keeps us on the good side.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. So, after going through all of this sorrow and bemoaning and not complaining, but bringing out what has happened, why it has happened, who is involved in its happening, how to get back on the right track, Jeremiah then sums it up and says, God, your throne is forever. Don't forget us. And then notice that he says here, turn thou us unto thee. So he's not saying that God is always going to forsake his people. But he's admitting that without God's help, we cannot overcome sin. So he's asking God to change the hearts of the rebellious, to allow the suffering that they're going through to be a means to an end of the rebellion, to an end of sin in the life. And the only way that that can happen is if God works upon the heart. We can't change our spots of sin. They're there. The only way to get rid of them is to turn to the Lord, who can recreate us, who can change our heart, who can renew within us a right spirit. So God is the only one who can heal us, the only one who can change us, the only one who can bring us back to him. So when you look at the book of Lamentations, there's a lot of sorrow. There's a lot of grief, a lot of hurt that Jeremiah brings forth because of the destruction of the Jews there and their city and their temple. But he doesn't leave that thought and close his writings. He lets individuals know there's hope. It's because we've sinned that all this turmoil has happened. But God is the only one who can deliver us from this turmoil. He's the only one who can heal us. He's the only one who can change us and renew our days of happiness and prosperity. That's the gospel, dear ones. What we see here is the gospel being brought forth in Lamentations. Our sins have brought this turmoil to the world, to ourselves. The only way to be healed, to be made better, to have a better life, is to turn to God alone. No one else can do it. No one else can forgive us. No one else can change us. No one else can make us happy, truly happy. Only God can. So your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Look upon me, and you will be changed. Any thoughts or comments, dear ones? Please feel free.
I was just thinking about the sins of the fathers and the mothers. They don't even have to say a word, but it's in their actions. A child can be damaged very much if the fathers and mothers do not show them love. And they learn from observation, the child does. If the child is never told that they're loved, or is punished severely for something they did without being told what it was, it affects that child in a lot of different ways. And that is a sin when it's a negative affliction. And it is passed down.
True. True. And it all depends on how you view love. There have been parents that have raised their kids and wanted to show them love by giving them everything they asked for, because they viewed love from the aspect of always giving to make others happy. But showing that kind of love to their children made their children spoiled brats. It made them self-centered. It made them view the world as owing them something because they are in the world. So love does want to make others happy, but within reason. It all depends on your outlook of love. Some go to the extreme. That's bad. Some go to the opposite extreme. That's bad. The only way to know the balance, to know true love and how to manifest it, is by looking to God, seeing His character. God cannot bless those who rebel, even though He loves them, because if He blesses those who rebel, He is furthering their rebellion. So even though He wants to make him happy, He can't make them happy while they are rebelling. So when we view the topic of love, the only way to know the true form is by looking to the character of the Most High. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
That's why it says in the Bible, God is love. So if we get close to God, we learn how to love. And then we can share it with all of our fellow humans.
Comment in the room says, that reminds me of something a father told his son in a book I listened to. He said, there are only two types of people in this world, honest men and dishonest men. Any man who believes the world owes him a living is dishonest. Amen. Yeah, the Bible brings out, Paul tells, I think it was Timothy, that tell those individuals if they do not work, then they do not eat. So the world doesn't owe them food. They need to go out and earn their food. Amen.
Go to the ant, thou sluggard. You study the life of ants, and none of them are sluggards. They work and they plan and they do for the good of the ants.
Yeah, amen. And they're very organized. Amen. Joshua could tell us quite a bit about characteristics of ants. So Jeremiah sympathizes with his suffering people. He empathizes with them. And then he leads them to understand that all this suffering occurred because of sin. And the only way to rise above sinning is by turning to God, who will bring a change into your heart and your life and remove the suffering. So that's the end of that chapter. And now we come to chapter 38. Light through darkness. And it begins on page 464. Who would like to read that opening paragraph?
Dark years of destruction and death marking the end of the kingdom of Judah would have brought despair to the stoutest heart had it not been for the encouragements in the prophetic utterances of God's messengers. Through Jeremiah in Jerusalem, through Daniel in the court of Babylon, through Ezekiel on the banks of the Chebar, the Lord in mercy made clear his eternal purpose and gave assurance of his willingness to fulfill to his chosen people the promise of recorded in the writings of Moses, that which he had said he would do for those who should prove true to him, he would surely bring to pass. The word of God liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1, verse 23.
Amen. So even though all this suffering had occurred, God was there to encourage his people to change. God sent inspired messages, the spirit of prophecy, to reveal his mercy and to assure his willingness to bless his chosen people and fulfill the promises given them in the writings of Moses. And that is mercy, dear ones. God could have left them to wallow in their suffering. He could have left them to despair of life even. But instead of doing that, he came close to them and let them know that things are going to get better if they would no longer rebel against him. So it's much like parents do to their children. If they do something wrong and you point out the wrong to them, and then they do it again and you point out the wrong the second time and they do it again, your punishment needs to increase because they've already heard you say they've done wrong, don't do it again. So then there needs to be more than just words that are brought out. There needs to be punishment that is proper for the infraction. And if that little bit of punishment doesn't change the character, the actions, and the same sin is repeated again, then a greater punishment comes until the child recognizes that if they continue in that course of action, then it's only going to get more worse. There's going to be more suffering. But the parents also try to encourage the child to not continue in that wrong course. So God is doing the same thing with his people. They've gone through the suffering, the greatest punishment that could be given to a people, right? You're no longer in your own home. You're no longer in your own land. You're strangers. You're slaves. But God then, in mercy, doesn't leave them in that condition to wallow in self-pity. But he mercifully allows them to understand that God's willing to forgive. He's willing to deliver his people. He's willing to fulfill the promises made to their forefathers, even though the fulfillment of those promises are not apparent at that time. So he's giving them hope. He's trying to increase their faith, giving them something to look forward to get their minds off of their suffering, right? To focus them on something better that's coming. That again is mercy, but combined with love. Any thoughts or comments, Jermaine?
In the days of the wilderness wandering, the Lord had made abundant provision for his children to keep in remembrance the words of his law, After the settlement in Canaan, the divine precepts, there's a word that interests me, precepts. I tried to find a definition of that today in the spirit of prophecy, but I came away empty yet. The divine precepts were to be repeated daily in every home. They were to be written plainly upon the doorposts and gates and spread upon memorial tablets. They were to be set to music and chanted by young and old. Priests were to teach these holy precepts in public assemblies, and the rulers of the land were to make them their daily study. Meditate therein day and night, the Lord commanded Joshua concerning the book of the law, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Joshua 1:8.
Yeah. Any comments or thoughts, insights on this paragraph?
Well, the word precepts jumped off the page to me. And as I've been reading in Deuteronomy, there are precepts, commandments, judgments, statutes, and testimonies. It'd be interesting to do a study on each one of those and find what it covers. Because I read a paper down here today that David has that it was by Doug Batchelor, and he was putting down the statutes, and I thought, that's interesting. Maybe I should look at those and see what they are. There's another gentleman that says they're still to be followed. And he says, oh, no, they're all nailed to the cross. So anyway, that impressed me.
When I think of the divine precepts that were to be repeated daily in every home, it's like the Ten Commandments, how to live your life. Or they were stories of people who went astray because they did not follow the divine precepts. So the precepts are words in the Bible that keep you on the right path, that help your thinking. And that's how I translate precepts, like the Ten Commandments.
You think precepts and commandments are the same thing?
Well, the commandments are one thing. The precepts are written there for you to follow, which I think would connect with the Ten Commandments, such as coveting and committing adultery and all of those things that God says don't do those. Those are divine precepts because they lead to saving your life.
Well, I think Brother Dick is giving us homework. So let's take some time this week to see if we can understand the difference between precepts, judgments, statutes, commandments, and such like. See if we can come up with the differences between them, or if it's kind of synonymous with one another. That's a kind of interesting study.
I'm sorry. The fourth commandment especially, keep the Sabbath holy. That's a divine precept.
I noticed that in the book, in the 119th Psalm, David mentions the word testimonies about 22 times. And it's mentioned about four other times in other books. In book of Jeremiah, I think there's some, maybe Isaiah, and there's one in some book before the Psalms. And I thought that's interesting that David mentions the testimony so much.
Yeah, the testimonies of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. It's in Proverbs. So even Solomon wrote about it.
Has something to do with, like this, what is it, the seven doctors of health? And eating the right kind of food and getting enough rest and praying daily to God, for knowledge and strength.
How about eight doctors?
Sorry, I know you're the one that does that song, but eight, that sounds right, Brother Dick.
Yeah, you, the acronym START NEW or NEW START goes over the first letter of each, the letters of each of the two words brings out the eight laws of health. START NEW or NEW START. Well, let's read one more paragraph. The writings of Moses were taught by Joshua to all Israel. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. Joshua 8:35. This was in harmony with the express command of Jehovah, providing for a public rehearsal of the words of the book of the law every 7 years during the Feast of Tabernacles. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates. The spiritual leaders of Israel had been instructed that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. Deuteronomy 31:12-13. So all the writings of Moses, that would include Exodus, Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That would include God's Ten Commandments, as well as all the ceremonial laws, all of the statutes, all the judgments, all the priestly sacrifices. Every word was read during those days. So you can imagine it was quite a lot of reading to occur during the Feast of Tabernacles. A good portion of each day was devoted to listening to the writings of Moses. And so, you know, perhaps a book a day. There's five books, perhaps a book a day was read, right? Well, Genesis has, what, 52 chapters? So that's quite a lot of reading for one day. you knew they had to take breaks, but a lot of each day was spent listening to the inspired words of God through Moses.
Sabbath blessings, everyone. I hope you can hear me. You know, I just went into my book, my book of notes on the topic of precepts. And it says that in my notes, let me read it what it says. It says, in the Bible, the precepts are or is a divine instruction, commandment, or fundamental principle that guides a person's action and conduct and belief. Now, also in, where was it? In Isaiah 28, remember they said precepts upon precepts, here a little bit, there a little bit. I guess I'm kind of ad-libbing, but you get the point. And it says also that it's a demonstration of faith. Following God's precepts is an expression of a person's faithfulness and devotion to God. Now, there are different other things that I have down here because I had this a long time ago. And then they had the moral concepts and broke it down. But primarily what Sister Joan had said, it said in the Bible, a precept is a divine instruction, commandment, or fundamental principle that guides a person's actions and conducts and beliefs. Now, I don't know much of anything, but that's the best I can say. Anyway, hugs to all. God bless.
Thank you, dear Sister Susan. We love to hear from you. Love you.
Well, I love to hear from me, too, sometimes when I can, but it's hard for me to get out sometimes. But anyway, hugs and love, Sabbath blessings to all. And I also have a question about communion and foot washing tomorrow. Does anybody have a kind of time, like an ETA, a time? I know the time is different between mine and your time. And because we're supposed to have some bad weather, and I want to make sure that I can get in. Any idea?
Yeah, it should be right around noon Pacific. That would be 3 p.m. your time.
That's what happens every afternoon over here. We're in hurricane season still until November. So, but thank you anyway. Hugs to all. God bless.
Well, we hope to have you join with us, dear sister, but if the weather's too bad to join, it will be recorded. So you'll be able to listen to it and partake at least in the recorded service. So the writings of Moses, every word, including the moral and the ceremonial law, was read to all the Israelites gathered together during the Feast of Tabernacles every 7 years. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles occurred yearly, but the rehearsing of all the words of Moses was every 7 years. Why was it every 7 years and not every year? Any ideas?
Isn't seven a perfect number?
Yep.
Yeah, it is a symbol of perfection, yes. So why would God say to rehearse the words of the writings of Moses every 7 years instead of every 3, or every 5, or every 10? Why 7?
Was there a special day that the children of Israel kept every 7 years?
Not that I'm aware of. I mean, this was during the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a yearly celebration or a yearly festival. But every 7 years, there was this rehearsal.
Wasn't there the year that they took off every 7 years, like they weren't allowed to farm their fields every seventh year?
Was it? I know, like, with the tithe of their corn and so on, if they were too far away, that every 3 years they could sell it for money and bring that. I don't remember every 7 years. A little more detail there, brother?
I'd have to find the verse, but I remember Haskell talking about it, and I remember reading it in the Bible. I just don't remember where it talked about how the children of Israel were not supposed to farm their fields every 7 years. And Haskell referenced how that was going to be fulfilled in the 1,000 years, as in we're here in the verse 6,000 years, and in 1,000 years the verse gets to rest. Also, I remember being referenced at one point about the 70 years of captivity being one reason why it was given that very specific year, was for all those years out of every seven for the past 400 and something, like 490 or something years, that they hadn't been following God. But I'd have to confirm if that was the case. I don't remember the Bible verse, though. I'd have to go look for it.
Yeah, thank you for restating it. There was a law regarding the fields or the acreage that if you plowed a field over and over and over again, it would deplete the minerals that were available in the field. And so God said, every 7 years, allow that plowed field to lay dormant. Whatever comes up of itself, you can harvest, right? But don't sow any seed, don't plow the field, don't water the field, don't do anything to the field so that it could rest. So what some of the Israelites did is they would alternate the fields that they were plowing. And one year they would plow in the field, the next year they would plow in a different field. But that was the law regarding the, actually, I don't know if the Israelites did that. I know some people today do that, but, you allow the land to rest and that kind of rejuvenates it. And so that 7 years has a connection to the 7 days of the week with the Sabbath rest. It also has a connection to the 7,000 years of this earth's history. That will be during the millennium. That will be, while we're 1,000 years in heaven going over the books, the earth will rest, right? So there is a connection there with seven, but why in this particular situation was the writings of Moses rehearsed? Did it also have a connection with the Sabbath rest or the other possible connections? I know that God instructed parents to continuously go over the Ten Commandments, the precepts of God, with their children. So that wasn't connected with every 7 years doing it, but every day doing it. So this rehearsal of all the words every 7 years during the Festival of Tabernacles was in addition to going over the precepts and the moral law with the children on the fence posts, on their door posts, on memorials in different places throughout the land. It was in addition to that. So any insights as to why it was rehearsed every seven instead of every year?
I could be wrong, but I am under the impression that the specific choosing of the number seven in some ways is a symbol of something, but I don't know what.
Yeah, it is. It is. There was a scientific study done to see if the body in any way responds differently to any particular day of the week. And so they were able to measure the electrical signals that were given off by cells in the body. And they compared these electrical information that they gathered on the particular day of the week it was gathered. So Sunday, they noted down all the data that they got from the electrical impulses that the body was giving off, Sunday, Monday, all the way through Saturday. And then they compared this mass of data, and they noticed a difference. One day out of the week, the cells function so much better than on other days of the week. It was like the cells were much more conductive. Things went so much more smoothly. It was like they were rejuvenated. And do you know what day of the week that was that showed that difference between the other 6 days? It was the Sabbath, the seventh day. So they started doing other research, and they noticed that the body had a circadian rhythm every 7 days. It was cyclical. So there is a special connection with the number seven that's written into every cell in our body. On the Sabbath, every cell in your body functions better. It's more happier. It's more rejuvenated. It's that's built in to the cellular structure of every human being. So there's a great significance to this issue of the writings of Moses being read or rehearsed in the hearing of every Israelite every 7 years. It's like it was rejuvenating their character, or the foundation of their character. It was being rewritten in their heart. So there's a lot here in significance as to why it was every 7 years and not every year. And there's a very good reason why God didn't make every day a Sabbath, just one. So think upon this, dear ones, throughout this next week, and see if you can gain some insight as to why it was this way. But any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
So did God celebrate the Sabbath day even before the creation of this earth?
That's an interesting question. You know, did God create the earth to make sure that the same worship day as all the rest of the universe was the same for this earth? It would seem that way. I just can't imagine that God didn't have a Sabbath day where all of the intelligent entities that he created on other worlds would come before him one day, whenever that was, you know? Because God changes not. So I can't see that the Sabbath was only created for all the universe when this earth was created. It seems to me God has always had a day set apart for all his created intelligences to worship him on. And God created this earth in that same fashion so that the very day, seventh day, occurred on the earth at the same time that all creation, all other created entities worship God. So to me, that seems the most logical, but all that concerns us is God made the Sabbath on the seventh day when he rested from creation. And he made it part of his law, and he's the Lord of it. So if we follow the Lord, then we will also keep the Sabbath he's Lord of. But that's an excellent question. We'll have to ask him when we're walking with him on the banks of the river of life there in heaven. There is a passage that talks about the Church of the Firstborn, that we join with them every Sabbath day in worshiping God. So even if we're just worshiping God alone in our home, we're connected with the Church of the Firstborn. In other words, all of the unfallen worlds, the inhabitants of those worlds, are worshiping God every Sabbath day. And we have the privilege of joining with them. Any other thoughts or insights in answering or addressing our dear sister's question?
Having a church with three people in it, that's perfectly fine, I believe, correct?
It's actually two or three.
Yes.
Yeah, Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together. Yes. So if you're all by yourself and there's no one to worship with you, you and your guardian angel make two.
Yeah.
And so you're technically a church of Christ if he's there in your midst. Mm.
People feel if they're not inside of a church building that they're not really having church if they're not inside of a church building.
Yeah. A lot of people think that. And if you leave the church building, they believe you're lost. But we know better, because we're not people of the old covenant where you had to go to a physical building in order to meet with God. But we're children of the new covenant, where God dwells in our hearts. God can dwell in our very presence at home in worshiping him. Any other thoughts or insights in addressing our dear sister's question?
I'm not sure this is really an answer because I'm not sure that I have the quotes to back it up, but it's always been my impression that this world was the last one created of all the created worlds. And so from the Bible, from what Ellen White says, I believe that Ellen White indicates that all the other worlds keep the Sabbath as well as heaven. And if that's the case, then we would expect, if this world was the last one created, then I always run into the question that yes, so he places kept the Sabbath before us. And then when God created us, he instituted the Sabbath for this world, continuing what had already been instituted on all the other worlds as well as in heaven. But I don't know if I really have the proof for that, but that's always been my impression.
Yeah, I understand, brother. I understand. So since our world was the last world created before sin came in, and God has not created other worlds with intelligent beings after sin came into the universe, right? So we're the last. So then if God took 7 days to make this world, then he perhaps took 7 days to make every other world out there. And the seventh became their Sabbath, just like the seventh became our Sabbath. So, quite interesting. We got a lot of food for thought during this next week. go ahead, sister.
I'm just going to say this conversation is so interesting. It's just opened up a bunch of doors in my mind. And thank you, everybody, for speaking up. I think we need to speak up for our brothers and sisters, too, as well as those that do not know God. Because there's a lot of questions and answers out there that keeps us studying.
Amen. Amen. Well, next time we'll pick it up at the paragraph that starts out, "Had this council been heeded?" And that's at the bottom of page 465. So that's where we'll pick it up next time. But any other thoughts or comments or testimonies or songs that you'd like to bring forth, dear ones, please go right ahead.
I have a testimony and a prayer request from the past couple of weeks. I remember a few weeks ago, I mentioned that I was having a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness. And we were going to have a phone call, and that didn't work out until about last week. So last week on Monday, we finally had a phone call. We just talked for about an hour. And the Jehovah's Witness proposed something very interesting. I took him up on the offer. He offered that every Monday, we talk for an hour or so, and we'll pick a particular subject to talk about. He said, "I'll pick the subject this week, and the next week you can pick the subject," and we just go off and on every other week, each person picking a subject. So I took him up on the offer, and we had our first, meeting. This Monday. Of course, it was his week, so he presented his subject. And I realized quite quickly that he is taking me through a Jehovah's Witness Bible study. Which, I mean, he is giving me an equal amount of time to stay with him. So I'm willing to take that. If he is going to be willing to listen to what I have to say, then I feel I need to be willing to what he has to say. So that's kind of started. This next Monday is when I have to pick a subject. And of course, I've been thinking and praying a little bit about the subject to pick. Because I guess the question is what is really important for him to hear to lay the foundation? I've been reading an evangelism. That's been the Pitapati book I've been going through recently. Ellen White was talking about presenting difficult questions. Questions that might be prejudiced. Truths that might be prejudiced, like the Sabbath and the state of the dead. And she made the comments that the thing to present first is Christ. And a new heart in him, because then once they have fully surrendered their lives to Christ, then they'll be ready for things that are more difficult, like the Sabbath and other questions. And based on many comments that Jehovah's Witnesses made, I don't think he or the Jehovah's Witnesses Church as a whole fully understands the principle of righteousness by faith. Because if you look at the publications that he'd given me some things to read, so I've read some of them. And there are a few errors, but the biggest thing I see isn't what's there, it's what's missing. And to me, what feels to be missing after what I've read is Christ. Christ is not mentioned much at all when it comes to removing of sin and all and that. So I'm thinking that that's possibly the subject to hit on. And with my subject, so that's something I wanted to have prayers for, prayers for wisdom in choosing the subject, and also prayers for these conversations, because it's an opening. Don't know if it's going to go anywhere. My mom mentioned that my grandpa Jim has actually had a similar experience where he went through a Bible study with Jehovah's Witness, and they got hung up on an issue and couldn't move past it. So I know this might just go a little ways and then quit, but I hope it will actually go in a positive direction, and that's what I'm praying for. So that's where I'm at right now with that.
We will definitely be keeping both of you in prayer. I know Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jehovah is the Father, and they only kind of accede to the fact that Jesus is also God. And so maybe that's why the righteousness of Christ is not so prevalent in their understanding, is because they focus on the Father and they kind of downplay Christ. So we will definitely be keeping you in prayer. You know, perhaps if they recognize that Christ is Jehovah, the God of Israel, that might open a door to wanting to know more about Christ and his righteousness. But God will indeed lead and guide you in what to present and how to proceed with this dear, precious soul. Christ is of the same pattern that you're following here, letting them present and then you present. Because remember, Christ in talking with individuals says, "How readest thou?" So he was giving them an opportunity to present how they viewed things. So what you're doing in this taking turns in presenting is something that Christ did as well. So we'll definitely be holding you up in prayer, dear brother.
Years ago, my grandmother was contacted by Jehovah's Witnesses as they go door to door. And she got into Bible studies with them until she found out they didn't keep they didn't honor Christmas. And to her, Christmas was a big deal. But I think the whole world believes that Christ was born on Christmas. And if they have a problem with Christ, that would underwrite why they don't keep Christmas as his birth. So kind of keep that in mind when you're talking with them. That's one way of not recognizing Christ.
Isn't his birthday somewhere in the spring?
Christ was born during a time in which the sheep were out in the fields. So that meant it could not have been winter because the sheep would have been more closer to the cities in the fold, so they'd be protected from the cold. So we don't know if it was mid-spring, late spring, early summer, late summer. It was during the time of the year when grass was still growing out in the fields.
Yeah, thank you. And it's been a misconception for years in the Christian world that his birthday is December the 25th. It's not. And as you mentioned, they don't observe Christmas, Christ's birthday, in the right manner. They don't.
Doesn't the Bible say that he was born in the fullness of, at the fullness of time or something like that?
Yes. Yeah, referring to Daniel 9 when the Messiah would come on to the stage of action. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one?
Did you see Sister Susan's text? She's requesting Tressa Noway.
Yeah, I've got the song waiting. I just wanted to finish out this particular topic if anyone wanted to comment on it. Any other comments, dear ones?
Well, I think you thought on the Jehovah's Witnesses and them putting Jehovah before Christ. And because of that, taking the eyes off of Christ is correct. That was kind of my impression, too. It seems to me that their belief is Christ is just there to forgive you of your sins and help you do what's right. But as Ellen White makes a comment, the belief that Jesus only helps you do what's right isn't correct because that gets rid of the new birth. And that, in some way, I think ties into righteousness by faith. And I feel like the new birth is a subject they're kind of missing, which is why an idea for my subject that I was thinking of was possibly Christ's conversation with Nicodemus. Because I've actually brought up the principles of righteousness by faith to this Jehovah's Witness before, and he's agreed with them in principle, but I don't think he fully understands what they fully mean. And that's, I think, in a large respect, they think they have faith, but I don't think they're understanding what righteousness by faith fully means. Because there is, Ellen White does reference that, where there is that belief in faith that's not fully what faith means. And that's why I was on the subject I'm considering talking to him about. About the, when Christ was born, a thought that came to my mind was the fullness of time, like you mentioned. According to, that's kind of something that Smith references. He just says that the Messiah is going to be cut off in the midst of the week, or after 3.5 years, because he was 7 years. And we know that Christ was crucified the Passover, which is in the spring. And so if the 69 weeks, because he was in the seventh week, if the 69 weeks begin then 3.5 years before he died, that means he would have had to have been baptized in the fall or somewhere around there, which would indicate the question is, was he exactly 30 years old when he was baptized? That's the question. If he was, that means he was born in the fall, like October time period, maybe September. But if he wasn't born exactly then, like if he was a little bit more than 30, like a few months, then it possibly could have been born in the spring and summer. So that doesn't necessarily answer the question, but that's just a thought I had.
Yeah, I've had the very same thought. If it was exact, you know. So we just have to go with the testimony of Scripture that the sheep were in the fields along with the shepherds, and so it could not have been cold.
Well, somewhere in there it says that priests began their ministry at 30, and maybe he was 30 when he left and became a priest in heaven.
I never thought of that before. Quite a lot of different channels for thinking and pondering and studying into from tonight's fellowship. Quite profound, dear ones. Thank you for a wonderful fellowship tonight. And lest our dear sister is cut off due to bad internet reception, we better sing her request here. Trust and obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
No shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh or a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows, for the joy he bestows, are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Friendship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Amen. And he gives us the grace to do both of those things, to trust and obey. Well, dear ones, thank you again for the fellowship tonight. We have some homework to do and some thinking and pondering and praying. And who would like to offer closing prayer? Please go right ahead.
Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for this evening's gathering, that we can come together and read your inspired words. Help us to put them in our hearts, that they will affect our lives. Bless us as we go through this Sabbath day, that it'll be a blessing to us and to others. And as we go through the coming week, may we do some homework and learn a little bit more about the terms used in our Bibles and what they cover. We thank you for this week. We thank you for the good weather back here. Anna says it's raining and storming down in Columbia, but we're thankful we had some sunshine today. Give us all a good night's rest, forgive us for our sins, and prepare us for bed. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So let's follow Brother Dick's admonition there. And until we meet again, dear ones, keep looking up.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.
Hello, good night. Thank you. Happy
Sabbath, everyone.
Good night, Sister Chaka. Well, good night, Joan. Good night.
Good night, everyone.
Good night. Bye-bye.
Yeah.
Well, now before they shut the radio, I've shut the computer off. I have my own song I want to sing you. Not mine, but one that was unsolicited, and you won't find the words for it anywhere.
We're listening.
When I go to bed each evening and I lay down my head, I sing, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You led me and you guided and you brought me through the day. I sing, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Good evening, Lord, I love you. I just wanted you to know. Here's my heart, my life, my will, myself, I give it all to you. Take my life and use it, guide my feet along the way. May your words my mind renew, your spirit fill me this night. When I think of all that's happened and I see how you've led, I sing, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You are my strength, my master, my confidant and guide. I sing, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Good evening, Lord, I love you. I just wanted you to know. Here's my heart, my life, my will, myself, I give it all to you. Take my life and use it, guide my feet along the way. May your words my mind renew, your spirit fill me this night. Now, night doesn't rhyme there like it's supposed to with way, but on the other side of the page is the same song, but it's a good morning song, and I won't sing that one right now.
You know, guide me in the way to rhyme with day. Put guide me in the light to rhyme with night.
Guide me in the night.
No, guide me in the light.
Light.
Yeah. So day way, or away day. So guide me in the light. Renew me each night. That would change it from the day to the night.
It's beautiful, Brother Dick. I love that song.
You do. I'll see if I can incorporate that and make it fit the notes. Take my life and use it. Guide my feet. Guide my feet along the...
Guide my feet into the light.
Into the light, okay. Okay, guide my feet into the light. May your words my mind renew me each and every night, huh?
There you go. So you got a morning version, you got a day version, and you got a night version.
Yeah. And on the other, side of this paper, Melody wrote a jungle version.
We'll need a desert version for the herbs.
Yes. I think I want to go ahead and share the jungle one with you. This will fit any day, any time of day or night. When I tread the jungle trails and my muscles ache and moan, I sing, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You brought me to help the hurting and you Lead your children, to lead your children home. I sing praise the Lord, praise the Lord. As I share the gospel message, dry the children's tears away. I sing praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Though I work and toil and hunger, I will follow you today. I sing praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Good morning, Lord, I love you. I just wanted you to know. Here's my heart, my life, my will, myself. I give it all to you. Take my life and use it. Guide my feet along the way. May your words my mind renew. Your spirit fill me each day. Anyway, she spent some time over there in Africa, and she dried the children's tears. And I thought she did pretty good to write this song and then teach it to us.